It's a huge honor to have music veteran John Michael Talbot visiting The Antidote. It's a pleasure having you here, John.
Well, thank you, Dave. It's great to be with you. I love the title of your program, The Antidote. An antidote to some of the poisons that are going around in our world. Praise God for that. Jesus gives us an antidote, doesn't he?
Well, my antidote is the antidote for bad Christian music. You see, the tagline of this show is Christian music that doesn't suck.
Is it really?
Seriously.
Oh my gosh.
See, you fit in that good pocket.
Well, I'm glad I made the cut, buddy.
That was an easy one to decide. Well, you know, tonight you and I are going to be chatting about your music, but I also want to get into your role as an author, because you've just published your autobiography, Late Have I Loved You, Reflections of a Life.
Yeah.
And I guess that was long overdue. But did you have to be pushed into writing about yourself?
A little bit, yeah. You know, we needed to update my biography. It was out of date. Shorten it. And then my editor said, gee, John Michael, why don't you write it yourself? People want to hear your words. Why don't you tell your story? So she really laid a challenge out for me. As I got into it, it was actually really, really fun to go back and tell some stories that people have never heard, and Prophet and through the early years. And then, of course, as I got into what I'm doing now, and I had a chance to take out some of the stuff, I don't know, overtold stuff, and some of the stuff that I said that was a little negative about some of the encounters that I'd had Christian music world and in the Catholic world that weren't always pleasant. And I didn't get into those in detail, but I did hint at them. And I thought, you know, Jesus just doesn't want me to do that. So I just dropped them. I took them out. Because nowadays, when I talk about those people, I just don't talk about the negative part of it. I just talk about the gifts that they had. And I really feel that God is more pleased with that.
I'm glad that you're willing to be honest and just share that you have had issues, but you can get past that. I find the older that I get, the more confrontational I get.
Well, or you figure that the older you get, you know, you don't have anything to lose anymore. So,
well, I want to flip back to your book, because early in it, you say that you've produced nearly 60 recordings, multi-platinum sales, almost 50 books, several of them bestsellers, founding a new consecration of life monastic community, and thousands of concerts and speaking engagements around the world. But you also carry on by saying, all these fall short of God's glory. Now, you can't be serious about that. I mean, this has been your entire life.
Well, I had an experience about 7 years ago where I got very, very sick, and I was in the hospital. And I'd had a successive series of hospital trips where God was trying to get me off the road. This was pre-COVID. And this one final trip to the hospital, in it, I wanted to praise God, but I was too sick and it hurt to think objective thoughts. So all I could do was lay in the bed and mumble in tongues, not Pentecostal tongues by any stretch. You know, just kind of mumbling. Because I wanted to speak it out loud, but I couldn't form words. And in the midst of it, I had a distinct experience where I knew that my guardian angel grabbed me under my left arm, and what I think was the angel of death grabbed me under my right arm. And they lifted me up out of the bed and out of the hospital room, and they took me to a place outside of time. And I saw paradise, and in paradise, I saw Jesus. Around this paradise, which was kind of a orb, and I could see all of my sins, much deeper in content than I'd ever seen them before. And I saw it in a flash, and in that same instant, I saw all of God's forgiveness of my sins. When I had wept joy and sorrow all at once, these angels turned me around and brought me back to my hospital bed. And when they finally discharged me and I came back to the monastery, all I could do was pray, especially during the Eucharistic prayer, the full life and especially his death on a cross of Jesus and his resurrection, his ascension to prepare a place for us in heaven, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us power on our pilgrimage, awaiting for heaven. All of that was happening like now. And to this day, it's very difficult for me to maintain my composure during a Eucharistic liturgy.
Because it was so intimate.
Yeah. I've always believed in the real presence of Jesus and that heaven and earth meet during a Eucharist. So this new autobiography and this new recording are my attempts to talk about that and to make music that feebly reflects that. Now, Christian community for a founder humbles you. I've always said founding a monastic community, you know, is a way to get all of your ego and your pride knocked out of you just by doing it. And that happened in a big way, you know, 15, 20 years ago. But this was the final knock. And now I feel like I look back on all these so-called accomplishments that I've done in my life. And I'm not going to say that God wasn't working in them. He was. But next to that glory of what I experienced in paradise, it's next to nothing. I can relate to what Aquinas said when he said, all of that is just so much straw. And that's how I feel about it. I'm living this part of my life looking towards that glory. The music that goes with this is my new recording, Late If I Loved You, because I've discovered this profound next step late in my life. I'm almost 70. And the new recording, of course, takes Augustine's prayer, Late If I Loved You, that's found in his Confessions. And then it goes into St. Paul's wonderful statement from 2 Corinthians. We see as through a glass dimly, you know, looking towards the heavens. And then St. Romuald's prayer for hermits, sit in your cell as in paradise comes to earth. And then it concludes with the Apocalypse trilogy, our triptych. It's an icon in sound. I wanted to capture feebly some of what I experienced in paradise. So I didn't put a lot of orchestra to it. It's mainly vocals. It's mainly voices, because the scriptures speak mainly of angelic voices and the saints' voices, the elders' voices in the Apocalypse. I was tempted to put a big, big orchestra on it, but we kept the orchestra very, very sparse. I really, really like the Holy, Holy from that triptych and the Worthy. I think both of those are really nice. Mm-hmm. So that's where we were going with this recording. And I think I'm pleased we used one of the best orchestral engineers in the United States for orchestral recordings, Rob Burrell, and the big sound room over in Nashville, Ocean Way. And I think it's a really, really good recording. I think it's heads and shoulders above anything I've done so far sonically. And I'm real, real pleased with it.
But as you'd mentioned, it's a very stripped down affair compared to many of your older recordings.
Well, the first three are not. The first three have full orchestral treatment. The triptych, so it's also choral and orchestral, but it's mainly choral, you know, stacking my vocals to create a choral effect. The listeners so far think it's one of my best recordings.
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, you've also had some outstanding music over the years. I want to take you way, way, way back. You'd already mentioned Mason Prophet, and that was 1969. That project basically invented country rock. One difference is that band was the only thing you've really been involved with that hasn't been centered on God. How would you feel about your song, Two Hangmen, today?
Well, I mean, it was an anthem for the time. It got banned by the FCC, or it would have been a mega hit. You know, it was a huge, huge cult hit. But it was banned from being played on the radio, even the FM radio.
Oh, my.
So it was banned by the FCC because they felt it was speaking against the war in Vietnam. So, you know, it wasn't played very much. It was played on FM, but only minimally.
Effectively, it was a protest song.
Yeah, it was a protest song. It was a protest song against the establishment. I think that killed the band from being able to become the supergroup that the entire record industry thought that Mason Prophet was going to become. Weintraub, of course, he handled John Denver, and he was responsible for Frank Sinatra's comeback, and Elvis Presley at one point, and he wanted to manage us. John Denver said, don't, he's the devil, and that's a long story. And then Smith from Warner Brothers, they wanted us to lose our band members that we had come up to school with and bring in just the very, very best LA studio players. And then me and Terry would have been the front of the band. Terry said no. He was loyal to his bandmates. That would have certainly taken the band up a couple of notches in the way we sounded on record. So we never became the supergroup that the industry thought we should have been. And Terry was made to be a superstar. And Jerry Weintraub wanted him to be in the movies, and Terry probably would have been in the movies. So we made 5 records and broke up. You know, we played with everybody, and I found out pretty early that most of the people I thought I wanted to be like were really not very happy campers.
Yeah.
And so I started looking into religion. I started reading about Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism and Sufism and the Essenes and Greek philosophy. And I was also reading the Bible, and the red letters were jumping out. But I didn't have a personal encounter with God, so I started praying. Who are you, Lord? Are you a he, a she, or an it? I just wanted to know. And after praying for about a year, I had an encounter with Jesus, and I didn't know any theology. I didn't know about, you know, his death on a cross for me or anything like that. I didn't know what that meant. Jesus was God's answer to me. The love that I was experiencing from God through Jesus, and I knew that my sins were forgiven, and the sins in my rock and roll life were kind of stacking up. So I began calling myself a Christian. About a year later, Terry went through his own conversion, and then the band broke up. We were just beginning to go our separate ways and separate musical interests. And Terry put the band back together as a Christian band, and I was doing some solo work. So he asked me to get involved, and I did. And we began bouncing around on the West Coast with the Jesus movement, and we began making Jesus music. You know, we hung out down at Calvary Chapel, and Chuck Smith, we knew Chuck Girard. The real guys that we knew were Larry Norman and Randy Stonehill and those guys. And we hung out in the San Fernando Valley where, you know, Church on the Way was going, and Second Chapter of Acts and Barry McGuire. And so all that stuff was going on. And then we played a festival out in Colorado Springs called the Road Home Festival. You know, this was the new Mason Prophet. Mm-hmm. And there was a guy there named Billy Ray Hearn, who was the A&R director from Murr Records. We did our set, went really, really well. And after the set, Billy Ray says, I want to sign you guys right now. And we said, this is our last gig. And I said, well, Billy Ray, the band's breaking up, but would you want to sign me? I want to do more of a kind of a folk thing. And he said, sure, send me a demo. So I sent him a demo. And he says, well, okay, I can either sign you to Murr Records, or I'm going to start a new record company called Sparrow. I said, well, I want to go where you go. So I signed with Sparrow, and Terry ended up signing with Sparrow, and there ended up being 5 artists and 14 employees working out of a warehouse in Canoga Park, California, out in the San Fernando Valley. And I began going back and forth across the United States, playing every fellowship, coffee house, and Christian, you know, church was on the circuit. That went on for about 2 records. But I was doing kind of what I did in secular music, but with Jesus lyrics. And I wasn't really happy, and I saw a lot of division among all of the churches. All good people, all had the Holy Spirit. That was obvious. And they all went to the Bible. What should we believe and how should we worship? But they were divided, I mean, really divided about their doctrines and about their sacraments, so they couldn't worship together. And that really broke my heart. So I said, there's something missing. So 2 things happened at once, Dave. I went back to the early church fathers, meaning Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, and a little later with Irenaeus of Lyon and St. Justin Martyr. And I was shocked to find the earthy, primitive expressions of what today we would call the Catholic Church. Everything was there. I wasn't looking to be a Catholic. I didn't even like Catholics. And I'm still working on that one. But that's what I found. And at the same time, I was looking for a more contemplative, deeper prayer life, kind of a mystical prayer life. And when I say mystical, I just mean mystery. There's things about love that we can define and talk about with our life with God that would be doctrine. Mm-hmm. But there are things about love that are beyond description. Even with a man and a woman, you know, there are things about love in their relationship that they can define, what they like about each other. But there are things about love that draws them together that's a mystical spark, you know. It can't be defined. And that's certainly true in our relationship with Jesus. It's a mystical spark. So I was looking for that deeper mystical life. Mm-hmm. And I found that in reading The Imitation of Christ and the life of St. Francis of Assisi, and reading about St. Benedict of Nursia, and reading about the Desert Fathers and Mothers. But they were all Catholic too. So I was just getting a double barrel shot on the intellectual side with the church fathers and with the devotional side, with really the monastic mystical side. And about that time, I heard a little still small voice that just said, John, I want you to become a Catholic. I sought out a Catholic priest, a Franciscan, Father Martin Walter, and he became, you know, my teacher. And a year later, I became a Catholic at Alverna Retreat Center in Indianapolis. And he was my spiritual father. And that was a big change in my music, because I put the Mass to music. I brought that to the record company, and it was beautiful. I mean, there was like 400 voices on it, very charismatic. We didn't write any of the parts out. I said, look, here's what I wrote. You guys just sing in the spirit and we'll see what happens. And they did, and it was gorgeous. I brought it and they said, this is gorgeous, but how are we going to sell a Catholic Mass to a bunch of Southern Baptists? And I said, well, Billy, I don't have a clue. You know, this is my last record. I'm going to move into a hermitage. And, you know, Jesus people, they're not going to accept me anyway anymore, because, you know, I'm a Catholic now, and you know, they love Catholics, but, you know, this, it's not really their cup of tea anymore. So I expected I was done. So they put it out. They expected it to flop. So did I. And it was the biggest record for Sparrow Records that year, and one of the biggest records in Christian music that year. And we all went, wow. And that became the pattern for how I did it for 2.5-3 decades. I'd do 2 records a year, or one every 18 months, and they would sell more than any other thing in the business. And I sold more records than anybody else in Christian contemporary music for like 2.5 decades.
There was a point in the book where you said, I've maintained my life in hermitage, where I hunkered down to pray and read. It is my primary way of life from which anything else flows. I get that, but you know, living that way seems so different compared to all the time you've spent on the road performing music and doing book tours. So how do you maintain a balance?
Well, that really came later. I didn't tour until later. I started getting so many requests, and I turned most of them down for, you know, 2 decades. Mm-hmm. But so many were coming in, and we tried to book them here at the monastery, and it was just overwhelming. So I finally got a booking agent, and they booked me for a long time. And I did about 20 to 40 dates a year. I didn't do a lot. Most of the artists were doing 150. So I began by doing about 10 dates a year, and then I started doing 40. And I did that for a long, long time. I started by flying, and I couldn't do fly dates. They just exhausted me. So I started touring on a bus, which was much easier to do. You know, I didn't have to drive, and you know, you could go back in your bunk and rest and so on and so forth. So that was easier. But still, it was only like 40 dates a year. When we had our fire in 2008 and burned down all the main buildings of the monastery, and I thought, well, now I've got to do fundraisers to rebuild our monastery. Well, that was the same year that we had the big economic crash. And suddenly my concert attendance dropped from like 1,500 to 1,800 a night to like 400 or 500 people a night.
Oh, yeah.
Economically, it became very difficult. So I could no longer really keep a bus on the road when concert attendance was so low. So I said, I got to do something. So I started doing, I said, let's just go out in our little minivan. We'll throw a little Bose system in the back and we'll go to any church that wants to hear me sing. And I would do free will offering dates. And I would do right. 2- and 3-night missions where I would also teach and preach. And I had an absolute blast, but we were doing 150 nights a year. And we were on the road 200 nights a year. And that lasted well over 15 years. But I began writing checks that my body couldn't cash as I was getting older. You know, when I started, I was in really good shape. I'm still in really good shape. I'm thin and, you know, I keep my weight down. But I began wearing out. And that's when my health began to deteriorate and I began having blood pressure problems. But it's just a lot of wear and tear going on the road. And I began passing out on the road, and then I began having terrible nosebleeds. And I was in the hospital a lot on the road. So God was telling me, stop. And I finally did stop right before COVID, ironically. You know, then I finally had this one last experience in the hospital that was really God's way of just saying, I want you to stay in the hermitage and live the solitary life. But solitude has always been the basis of my life. The community was born from solitude. I had a vision for community in 1971, but community was born when people began coming to my hermitage door. And so I would go to my spiritual father and I'd go, what am I supposed to do with these people? They think there's a holy man in the woods, but it's just me. And we came down here to Arkansas on some land that I still had left over from when we were with Mason Prophet and ended up with a monastery here. We now have 450 acres. Anyway, that's a little bit about it. Ask me more about music.
Okay, let's pull in an important one. This is a favorite of my wife and mine. Holy is his name. You said in your book that this song has been a soundtrack for millions of people's prayer life. But here's a couple things I'd like to know. Why do you think the song was so impactful? And is your music always meant to direct people to prayer?
Well, I'll answer the second question first. All of my music comes forth from prayer and leads back to prayer. I am not even remotely interested in making entertainment. There's only two records that I did for the sake of entertainment that was just supposed to be fun, and that was Monk Rock and Beautiful City.
And I was going to bring up Monk Rock, because that was an exception.
Yeah. Those were just goofy records. I made them because I thought, you know, they expect me to be serious all the time, and let's just kick back and pull out some electric guitars and bring in some extraordinarily great players and just have a good time. And that's what those records are supposed to be. But all the rest of my records, they come forth from prayer, and they're supposed to lead people back to prayer. So that's really the only reason I make music. You have to hear not only the note, but the space between the notes, because that's where God's music is. And you have to hear not only the lyric, but the silence between the words, because that's where God's word is. That's how I try to make music.
Now, I think you're sort of negating the value of Monk Rock, because lyrically, it is Christ-focused.
Well, I mean,
it was the music itself that was fun.
Yeah. I mean, now my older brother thinks it's one of the best creative works I've done in terms of choral music. You know, he thinks that structurally some of the things we did on Monk Rock is right up there with the Lord's Supper. And I take that seriously. You know, and guys like Lee Sklar and the guys who played on it, they thought it was very, very creative.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I didn't want to just put out a record of junk. I tried to make it musically worthwhile. So, you know, it is what it is. I thought that the anthem at the beginning, One Body in Christ, I thought that was actually a good song. And had we put a little orchestra on that, I think it would have been a serious song, you know. Thank you for that. The second part of the question on Holy is His Name. Holy is His Name was an add-on to a record called For the Bride. We had met a sacred dance troupe in Indianapolis, Indiana, called Hosanna Sacred Dance. And they asked me to write some music for kind of a sacred ballet based on spousal mysticism. So I went to the Song of Songs and some of the Psalms as a text. And I tried to put together something that would work for a dance troupe. So we have not only songs with lyrics, but also little interludes that are supposed to be dance interludes in that piece. But it was a little short, so I wanted to add a really, really good song. So I took the Magnificat, which we sing every evening at evening prayer in the Roman church, and set it to music. And then I brought Jamie Owens Collins, who is an old friend of ours. She had angelic voice, and I asked her to come in and sing the chorus with me, and we put it out. I didn't think much more about it until I started getting all these reports of people singing this song all over the world in different languages. It became one of my signature songs. And even with these young youth movements that are singing kind of a lot of Catholic versions of Hillsong and Bethel, I found out that a lot of these youth movements use Holy is His Name. And I'll start to sing that song for some of them, and immediately all the kids will start to weep as I sing that song. The power of the Holy Spirit is bigger than me, because all I did was write a song. But it's the power of God that works.
Mm.
And you just never know when you write them which ones are going to capture the pulse of the people. That is a God thing.
Well, you know, John, I mean, you're known for your music. You've already said about that it is important to people, but you're also an author of your books. So which of the two makes the bigger impact? Is it the music or your written word?
Well, I have no doubt that it's the music. The greatest gift that God has given me is music. But I'm also an author, and I have a message. My editor says the problem with most Catholic authors is they only have one thing to say, and they say it over and over and over again in 10 to 20 books. And my editor, Jamie Wolf, she says to me, she says, you know, the neat thing about working with you is that you try to go through history and pick out different great saints and write about them and then bring them down to the bottom shelf so that the average person can enjoy their life. Deep message, but bring it in a way that the average person can understand and get something from. So I am on a campaign, you know, for, since the third century until right before the Council of Trent, the unmistakable part of the Catholic Church was the monastic church, because it was the contemplative beating heart of the church. So lay people and the diocesan priesthood went to monasteries to find that contemplative beating heart, and then they brought it, you know, out to the world according to their state of life. And humanism hit the West, and in the worst expression, it brought forth the Protestant Reformation, which was basically all about practicality. And in Catholicism, it reduced our religious orders to becoming activity-oriented, you know, only what do you do? Today in the West, we've really lost that monastic, mystical, contemplative beating heart in our Western expression of Catholicism. So I'm on a campaign to try to bring that back to the Western Church in a way that is applicable to all states of life. And our community, the Brothers and Sisters of Charity, you know, we're an integrated monastery, so we have monks, nuns, singles, and married monastics. I'm part of the married expression. My wife and I have been married 35 years. So, you know, we're on a real campaign to bring alternative community here in the West. And then we have a domestic community of people who live out in their own homes in six different regions around the United States. And they live, you know, like probably like you do, you know, trying to live the Christian life and to bring the Christian life out into the regular, you know, secular world throughout our culture. You know, I'm on a campaign to really bring that. So all my books are really about trying to do that. So bringing that monastic culture to every state of life. Come join us in the monastery. We need monks. We need nuns. And we need young families. Come join us. If you really want to live an alternative life, come and live here. But we also want people in our domestic community. You know, there are people living in the world. They want monastic values, but in a way that is livable and applicable out in the secular world. How do you live a simple life? How do you stay true to your marriage vows? How do you stay obedient to the church and to Christ in a way that's realistic out in the secular world? We live poverty, chastity, and obedience, but we do it out in the secular world in a way that is healthy and wholesome. Not in a way that's extreme or fanatical or anything like that, but in a way that really does make a difference in how we're living our Christian life. So check us out. You know, come and join us. We need new members, so come and join us.
Well, I should have you tell our listeners where to be able to find a copy of Late Have I Loved and your other books and music.
Yeah, you can get the music and the books if you go to johnmichaeltalbot.com, and you can go to the store there and purchase everything from our store. You can get them from Amazon, but I'll tell you what, please get them from us because we'll get them to you, and it helps support the monastery a whole lot better if you buy them from us. I would also tell you, come and visit the monastery. We have a wonderful guest house here. And our monastery is one of the undiscovered gems of the Catholic Church here in the United States. We're open to any Christian and any seeker. We have people come here who are Catholic and non-Catholic. We have Christians and non-Christians come here. Our grounds are absolutely drop-dead beautiful during the warmer months and even beautiful during the winter months here in the Ozark Mountains. And we have a go to littleportionbakery.org. We have the best granola. I am boasting here, but I mean it. Our granola is the very best granola you can buy in America. I kid you not. And we also have a St. Clair breakfast cookie and a St. Anthony hermit bar. All these things are absolutely wonderful. So if you can't join a monastery, at least you can eat like a monk.
Okay, stop this already. You're making me hungry.
Okay.
It's time for a road trip to Arkansas. The Antidote has been speaking with John Michael Talbot. John, it's been wonderful having you on the show.
I thoroughly enjoyed it. Thanks so much, Dave.